Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks again this morning for this opportunity to look into your word and to study it. We thank you for the amazing privilege it is to learn your word and to learn who you are. We thank you for the ministry that the word of God has in our lives. And so we pray this morning for your blessing, that you would use your word to judge the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts, to purify our mind and our hearts, to show us our Savior, so that we would always live and follow him. In Jesus' name, amen. Because of our snow day, we are a little behind, so our snow days. So we are looking at Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 this morning. Our schedule shows us just looking at chapter 4, but we'll look at 3 and 4, which are lessons 4 and 5. And if I had to give a title for these two chapters, I would title them Jesus is Better than Moses. The book of Hebrews starts out with a doctrinal section looking at the person of Christ. And really the section emphasizes the superiority of Jesus as a person. In Hebrews, we look at Jesus as a person in his character, who he is. And then in chapters 5 through 10, we look at the work of Christ. But these chapters emphasize the character of Christ and who he is. And we had that opening verses, the theme of the book of Hebrews in verses 1 through 4, where it talks about how God has spoken in the person of his Son. God has given his final and climactic revelation in the person of his Son. And we see there in chapter 1, verse 1, the author starts to talk a lot about this previous revelation, the Old Testament. And he mentions there in verse 1 that the Old Testament was given to us in the prophets. The prophets of the Old Testament were the ones who spoke God's word and wrote it down for us. But this new revelation, God has given it to us in the person of his Son. And we really see a comparison there in verses 1 and 2 between the Old Testament prophets, their revelation, and the New Testament revelation, the person of his Son. So one comparison that is made there is that the Son is superior to the Old Testament prophets, and the revelation about him is superior to the Old Testament revelation. That does not in any way insult the Old Testament. It's simply a way of saying the Old Testament is promise and the New Testament is fulfillment. The Old Testament, that covenant is shadow and the New Testament is substance. So it shows that the Old Testament is simply pointing forward to Christ. Christ does not point to the prophets, but the Old Testament prophets point to Christ. Therefore, his revelation is superior. We transition out of that opening theme into the body of the letter in verse 5. In the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see that Christ is compared to angels. So we see the Son has a superiority over the angelic mediators of the Old Covenant. There are numerous verses in the Old Testament and the New Testament that show that angels were somehow involved and present in the giving of the Old Testament law. The Jews had a tendency to exalt anything that was involved or included with the law because the law was life for them. So as angels were somehow involved in the giving of the law, from a Jewish perspective, they tended to exalt angels above and beyond what angels actually are. And so we saw a number of passages showing the Son is superior to the angels. We saw that he has given this name, this title of Son, and that Son does not make him less than the Father. It makes him equal to the Father, that he is God. And then we saw what Jesus did and who he is and how he came as a man. And in his humanity, he was able to represent us and also to redeem us. Well, since the Jews had a tendency to exalt anything that had to do with the law, they had a tendency to exalt the person of Moses as well. And so today's lesson is the Son's superiority even to the lawgiver Moses. If angels were involved in giving the law, then how much more could we say that Moses was involved in giving the law as well? God chose Moses to speak to face to face there, to give him that law and to come down and to preach that law to the people of Israel. The law throughout the Bible is even called the law of Moses, to really emphasize the role that Moses had in the giving of the law and the preaching of the law. So from a Jewish perspective, Moses is very highly exalted because of his role with the law. And since the author of Hebrews is writing to a Hebrew audience, he wants to emphasize the son's superiority to the lawgiver Moses as well. And so as we go through chapters 1 through 4, there's a strong emphasis placed on God's revelation, that God has indeed spoken to mankind and that we must love that revelation and follow that revelation. We see that God spoke there in chapter 1, verse 2. We see that angels were involved in God's revelation and Moses was involved in God's revelation, yet Christ is superior to those. And our lesson this morning ends with a very famous, well-known verse about God's revelation in chapter 4, verse 12, teaching us that the Word of God is living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. The Word of God is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So this section, chapters 1 through 4, it starts with God's revelation, it ends with God's revelation, and I think the author of Hebrews is trying to show us we must receive God's word with obedient faith. And the reason why we should is because the object of that revelation is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so we don't receive God's word simply because we find it entertaining, but because the object of that revelation is Christ, and we love him and we want to serve him with all of our heart. And so that is how we must ultimately respond to chapters 1 through 4, is to look at the superiority of Jesus as a person, to see who he is, and to believe it, to trust it, and then to follow him with our whole lives. So the book of Hebrews has two sections. There is a doctrinal section, and then there's a practical section. The doctrine leads to giving us these commands, and we see the superiority of Jesus as a person. We'll finish that section today, and then we'll look at the superiority of Jesus in his work. And the superiority of Jesus, he compares Jesus to angels and then to Moses to show that Christ is superior, really as a way of telling his audience not to go back to Judaism, showing the preeminence of the new covenant, and to not go back to the old covenant for any reason. And the book ends with this triad of commands for us to persevere in faith, hope, and love. That is ultimately what the book of Hebrews is showing us how to live our lives. When we truly believe that doctrine, we will live lives of faith, hope, and also love. So as we come to chapter 3 this morning, the author begins by making an argument. He begins to prove a point. He teaches us this truth. And the truth that he teaches is really that Christ is superior to Moses. And the way that he proves that point is he talks about this house. And the house is a metaphor for the people of God. It's a metaphor for who are believers. And he teaches that Christ was the one who built the house, that Christ is the one who calls people into the people of God. He is the one who makes God's family. And he shows us that Moses was one who merely served in the house. Christ is Lord over the house. Christ is the one building the house, while Moses is merely part of the house. He's merely a member in the house. Therefore, Christ is superior to Moses. That is in verses 1 through 6. So verse 1 of chapter 3 starts out with the word therefore. It's a way of telling you to ignore the chapter break. It's a way of saying, as we go through the book of Hebrews, don't think we're in chapter 3, we need to click our minds onto a different subject. But he's really just continuing in building upon what he has already said. We have seen these amazing truths about Christ and his superiority over all things, that he is both God and man, and that he dies on the cross to save us from our sins. And in light of all of those amazing truths, the author of Hebrews now tells us how we are to respond in light of believing that theology. Notice in verse 1 who the author is talking to. First of all, he calls his audience partakers of a heavenly calling. So his audience has shared in this heavenly calling. They are also called holy brethren. For that reason, I believe verses 1 through 6 are addressed to believers. There are warning passages in the book of Hebrews that we will get to later in the lesson that I believe are addressed to the unsaved in that community. But for now, verses 1 through 6, he identifies his audience as partakers of a holy calling and holy brethren. So this is a command issued to those who are actually in Christ. And the command that he issues there is in verse 1, he says to consider Jesus. He says to think carefully about Jesus, to notice Jesus. This word consider, it has to do with the mind. The Christian life is focused upon your mind, on what you believe to be true. Your theology drives the condition of your heart, so he's telling you to have your mind be in right order. To consider Jesus is just to emphasize that thinking, to think rightly about who he is, to not believe or think anything untrue about his person or his work. To consider Jesus, it's not some passing glance. It's not a brief look at Jesus the way you would kind of look at the sun and quickly glance away. To think and consider Jesus, it's to meditate on him. It's to think deeply and to think carefully about his character and who he is. And so as we've gone through the first two chapters of the book of Hebrews, that needs to be our response. If you accurately and rightly see how the author of Hebrews is presenting the person of Christ, we can't help but stop here and just meditate on the person of his character. We see all these wonderful truths that he is highly exalted over Old Testament prophets and over even angels, and we must stop now and just say, wow, and just let that soak into our mind and our hearts, and let these truths about Christ really control your entire Christian life. I think in a real way, this two words, to consider Jesus, I think that's a good summary of the book of Hebrews. To present Christ in such a beautiful fashion that we are irresistibly drawn to him and that we find him so glorious and so beautiful that nothing in the Christian life will ever tear us away from who he is. That when we look at sin and temptation will no longer be seen as lovely because we see Christ as lovely and sin and Christ do not mix. So as we look at this, he is telling us, don't consider angels, don't consider Moses, don't consider Judaism or the Old Covenant law. It is simply to consider Christ. He is the one who is Lord over this house. To fight sin, to fight temptation, and to stay faithful to God in the Christian life is found right there in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. It is to put your attention on Christ and to daily and always meditate and think deeply about his character. It reminded me of Peter, who was walking on the water in the Sea of Galilee. He took his eyes off Jesus. He began to sink. Here is the answer to the Christian life. This is the book of Hebrews. It is to consider Jesus. We present this beautiful picture of Christ, the first 10 chapters. And when you have that picture of Christ in your mind, you will live a life of faith, hope, and love. I was reminded of Psalm chapter 27 and verse 4, where the psalmist said, "One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek." And when the psalmist speaks with those words, that really grabs the attention of my heart. When he just says, I'm going to boil down my existence to one thing. This is the one thing that I ask, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. I think that is what Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 is saying. We not only have the opportunity, but we have the great privilege now as people who are converted to actually think deeply about the person and work of Christ. Since the unsaved are blind and ignorant to the truths of Christ, they can't consider Jesus. Believers alone have this opportunity, and it is the great privilege of the Christian life to be able to sit and to think carefully about who Christ is. And so he continues in verse 1 to very specifically tell us some truths about the person of Christ. He says, first of all, that he is the apostle, and then he is the high priest of our confession. An apostle is one who represents God to man. The apostle Paul, when he went on his missionary journeys, he would go into a city, he would preach the truth, and when the apostle Paul was speaking, he represented God to man. He represented what God wants to communicate to those individuals. When Paul spoke those sermons that we read in the book of Acts, he was speaking the word of God. So as an apostle, he represents God to man. But a priest is like the opposite. An apostle represents God to man. A priest represents man to God. And that is what we see Jesus do. Jesus represents us to God. He does that in two ways. First, he does that by offering a perfect sacrifice for sin. Priests in the Old Testament were butchers. They would offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. And here we see that Jesus not only offers a sacrifice, but Jesus actually offers himself as the sacrifice. We see that in Hebrews 7:27, where the Bible says that Jesus offered up himself. And so he is not just this high priest, but he is the greatest high priest, better than all the Old Testament priests as well. And so as this apostle and high priest, his work is really highlighted. And the rest of Hebrews is going to emphasize for us what exactly that work did and how it accomplished everything that it accomplished. The rest of Hebrews tells us about his sacrifice, that it was perfect, it was completed, it was a final sacrifice, and it is never to be repeated. Therefore, Jesus, as our high priest, is both the perfect sacrifice for sin, but also that he continually prays for us. As he represents us to God, he does that through intercessory prayer. He prays for us. We talk a lot about what Jesus has done for us in the past, and we should, because that is amazing. But we also must never forget what Christ does for us right now. He's not just reigning on his throne, completely passive and inactive, but that he's a faithful high priest who actually prays for us at all times. Because of that, he is this great apostle and high priest, and we must consider and think very clearly about who he is and what he has done. When we consider Jesus, we know that he is always and forever faithful, that his work as apostle and high priest did not fail. In verse 2, the author tells us about the person of Christ. We see that the Father appointed Jesus to a specific task. And we see in verse 2 that Jesus was faithful to God. Jesus was faithful in fulfilling that task. Everything the Father gave him to do, he actually did. He did it perfectly, and he did all of it. He was trustworthy, and he was dependable. He was perfectly faithful in all that he did. But Jesus is not the only person in the Bible who was faithful. We also see in verse 2 that Moses was faithful as well. So Jesus here is compared to Moses. Jesus was faithful, and Moses also was faithful in all of his house. When I think of the person of Moses, I think of a man who was faithful. I think of a man who was unfaithful as well. But the Bible here describes Moses as faithful. He did a lot of good. He'd made some mistakes. But generally speaking, Moses was faithful. Numbers chapter 12, verse 7, God said, "Moses is faithful in all my household." As Moses led people who were grumbling throughout the wilderness, Moses was faithful in doing that and leading them to the promised land. He's described here as being faithful in all his house. And so we see this subject of a house mentioned here in this verse. I think that the word house there is a metaphor referring to God's family, referring to the people of God, that Moses was part of the people of God, and he was a faithful servant, and as he performed all that God gave him to do. And so he continues comparing Moses with Jesus in verse 3. Here is another reason why we should consider Jesus. It is because Jesus is greater than Moses. And I think that verse 3 here is a good summary verse for our entire lesson this morning. It says that Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Seems to indicate here that Moses is worthy of some fame, some recognition, some glory, because he was the one called by God to lead the chosen people out of Egypt. He was called by God to preach the law. He is worthy of some fame and recognition because of how faithful he was. But verse 3 really emphasizes that it is Christ who is counted as more worthy of glory than Moses. Moses occupied a very important role in Old Testament history. But again, Moses was merely part of the house. He was just part of the people of God, while Christ is the one who actually builds the house. So Christ is superior to Moses. We see there in verse 3 that Jesus is described as the builder of the house, and that the builder of the house has more honor than the actual house. So Christ, as the builder of the people of God, has more honor, more fame, more recognition than the actual house, than the actual people of God. Since Moses was just part of the people of God, he is not as superior as the Lord Jesus Christ is himself. Since Christ here is described as the builder of the house, it shows God's work through Christ as he is the Savior, as he is the one building his redeemed community through his sacrificial death. The author now carefully clarifies even further the superiority of Christ over Moses in verse 4. About this house, the author says, every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So we see in verse 3 that Christ is the builder. In verse 4, we see the builder of all things is God. Since Jesus is the builder and the builder is God, Jesus is God. So Jesus is superior to Moses because Jesus is God. He is the sovereign Lord and King over his people, while Moses is merely a faithful servant in the house. And that's what he says there in verse 5. He says, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. Verses 3 and 4, we see that Jesus Christ is fully God. And now we see in verse 5 that Moses was merely a faithful servant. So Moses is not the builder of the house. He is just a servant. Moses' faithful service as a person in the people of God was simply to bring a testimony to the people. Moses' task was for teaching. And so we see in verse 5 that Moses, in his faithful service, was primarily for teaching. It says that it was for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. Moses' ministry was a testimony. It was teaching. It was teaching about Christ's coming and the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 5:46, Jesus said, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. The mission, the ministry of Moses was to point to Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of all of that ministry, so Christ is superior to Moses. You'll notice in verse 5 that Moses was described as faithful in all his house, while verse 6 says that Christ was faithful as a son over his house. The prepositions there are very important. Moses in verse 5 is in the house. Christ in verse 6 is over the house. Moses merely part of the people of God. Christ is sovereign king over the house, building the house. Therefore, Christ is superior to Moses because of his person and because of his work. Verse 6 ends by saying that we are part of the people of God, that we are part of the house, and it gives a condition. You are part of the people of God only if you hold fast your confidence, only if you hold fast the boast of our hope firm until the end. The condition here tells the readers that they can know whether or not they belong to God. And the evidence that they are in fact saved is enduring faith, persevering faith. It does not say that you can know you're a Christian and you're saved if you responded positively one time to the gospel. It does not say you can know you're saved if you had one small moment of faith believing something at one point in your life. It speaks of a continual holding fast of that confidence, that continual holding fast of that boast of our hope, and we hold it firm until the end, and that we always hold on to that hope and our testimony of faith. The evidence that you are part of God's people is persevering faith and persevering holiness. The evidence that a person truly believes is that they will love the things of God and they will truly desire holiness. In Matthew 13, Jesus gave a parable, the parable of the sowers, and he talked about the word of God as seed being sown on different types of soil. And when the seed was cast upon the rocky soil, there was some growth to that plant. It sprang up quickly, but then it eventually died off. That is to say that some people do respond positively to the gospel for a short period of time, but the fact that they don't bear fruit, the fact that they fall away, proves that they, in fact, are not saved. And so as the author of Hebrews is writing this letter, he writes to exhort those believers to persevere in the faith. And here he is saying, here is how you can know that you are in fact saved, if you are actually persevering in the faith that God has given you. A lifetime of faith is what is the evidence, not just one small moment where you seem to be interested in the things of God, but enduring faith in the Christian life. I think that's an important verse for the rest of our lesson, because after verse 6, we come to verse 7. And if you look in the back of your Sunday school book, you will see that chapter 3, verse 7 begins the second warning passage in the book of Hebrews. There is great debate in the church about how to interpret the warning passages in the book of Hebrews. There is an endless supply of opinions that people provide. Some people think the warning passages are a warning against losing your reward at the judgment seat of Christ. I don't see anything in the text that would lead me to believe that. Some people believe that the warning passages are given to believers, and that the warning is a real warning of falling away, and that believers can actually fall away and lose their salvation. I do not believe that opinion. The Bible is clear that once you are saved, you are always saved. Other people look at the warning passages and they say the warning passages are addressed to believers, and that God will keep a person from falling away, and so they treat the warnings as more hypothetical warnings, hypothetical threats, and they would teach that the warnings are intended to prod along believers to endurance, that the warning of judgment in the life of a believer is intended to prod you along to endurance and to have that persevering faith. Some people at this church hold that view. That is not my view. My view is that the warning passages are addressed to the unsaved members in the church. And so as chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 was a warning passage, I believe that passage was calling upon the unsaved in the church to believe on Christ and to come to Him. And so as we come to chapter 3, starting in verse 7, I now believe that the author is really addressing those who are unsaved in the church. He has just taught the superiority of Christ over Moses, that He is superior over all things. And so now I think He gives them an opportunity to come to Christ and to repent and to believe. And so as we go through this passage, I will tell you what I think it means and show you why I believe it is to the unsaved. Ultimately, I'd want you to study the text, understand the different options, and make a decision for yourself about who the warning passages are being addressed to. So he gives that argument that Christ is superior. Now in verses 7 through 19, he gives an illustration. And this is part of that second warning passage. And the illustration is a warning against following the unbelief of Israel's first generation. He's going to talk about Israel's first generation, that Exodus generation that left Egypt, that wandered in the wilderness, and he's going to warn the audience against following the unbelief that the Exodus generation has provided. So in verse 7, he says, therefore, so here is how you are to respond to the truth about Christ. He quotes Psalm 95. He says, just as the Holy Spirit says, and here is what he says, today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts as when Israel provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. So there is the command, the invitation. Some would say that that command is given to believers. I look at this command and it says, do not harden your hearts. I would ask the question, if it's possible for an unsaved person to harden their heart and to not come to Christ. And I think the Bible describes people as hardening their hearts and not coming to Christ. So I think the warning here is a real warning that the unsaved must respond. He says, today, if you hear God's voice, there is this urgency in his invitation. He's saying right now, we ask, with enthusiasm, do not harden your hearts and respond right now to the truth. This is how the Bible presents the gospel. The Apostle Paul said, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We don't just tell people the gospel. We give it to them and we beg people to come to Christ and to believe in Him. He describes the Exodus generation as hardening their hearts, that the Exodus generation in verse 8 has provoked God. To provoke God means that they had this embitterness in their heart that led to revolt and rebellion against God. And he says, do not do that. Do not do that as Israel did in the day of their trial when they were in the wilderness. It was in the wilderness in verse 9 where the fathers, they tried God and they tested God. It was in the wilderness where Israel saw God's works for 40 years. And because of their rebellion towards God, because they were testing God, because they saw His works and did not respond, verse 10, God says, I was angry with this generation. And so God said about that Exodus generation, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. So I would ask you if that describes a generation that was saved. I would ask you if that describes a generation who was truly faithful to God and who was truly saved. And if God says that about a people, if those people will ultimately be in heaven in one day. And so as we look at chapter 3, verse 6, and the author says, you are part of God's people if you have this enduring faith. And then he describes the Exodus generation as seemingly not having that kind of enduring faith. I would say that he's telling the people in chapter 3, verse 6, the evidence that you are saved is that you have enduring faith. And this warning here is to say the Exodus generation did not have that kind of enduring faith. Therefore, don't be like them and come to Christ and don't be this rebellious generation. Why would the author of Hebrews address the warning passages to actual believers and then use an illustration of the Exodus generation that he describes as going astray in their heart? I don't think he would. I think he's using an illustration of people who were pretenders because the audience in the book of Hebrews were pretenders as well. Based on that verse, I would say Moses, Joshua, and Caleb were saved, but it seems like the majority of the nation appears to be unbelieving and apostate because of how they are described. I do not believe every single person in the Exodus generation was unsaved, but based on that verse, I would have to say I think the majority of the nation was, in fact, lacking faith. God saved them from Egypt. God was there in a pillar of cloud and fire. God took care of them. He provided food and clothing for them. And they are described as continually doubting and disbelieving. Therefore, in verse 11, because Israel was rebellious, because they went astray in their heart, because they did not know God's ways, God swore in His wrath that Israel shall not enter my rest. That is very serious language. God swears in His wrath against those people. That is divine judgment against evil. It seems like He's saying that Exodus generation suffered under God's wrath because of their unbelief. I do not think that describes a faithful generation. So he continues with the warning in verse 12. And you will notice there in verse 12 that the author of Hebrews is identifying his audience as brethren. Because of that, many people will say that this warning passage is addressed to believers because the audience calls them brethren or brothers. The term brethren is used a number of times in the Bible to refer to actual followers of Christ. But the term brethren is also used a number of times in the Bible to refer to fellow Jews. If you read through the book of Acts, you will see that the Jews are mentioned a number of times with the phrase brethren. Therefore, I do not believe the author of Hebrews is now saying fellow brothers in Christ. I think he's saying fellow brethren in terms of fellow Jews and calling them to believe on Christ and to be saved. If you look at chapter 3, verse 1, a passage that is not part of the warning passage. The audience is called holy brethren. And now as we come into the warning passage, he drops the word holy and just calls them brethren. I think that's significant. I think he's now saying, you're not holy, you're just fellow Jews. Therefore, he uses this warning to say, don't be like that generation who had unbelief. Rather, come to Christ and believe in him. And so the invitation is made in verse 12, where he says, take care that there not be in any one of you an unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. I think he just gave an illustration of people who had an evil, unbelieving heart that fell away from the living God, which was the Exodus generation. So I think now he's saying, don't be like them. I think that the obvious implication here is that the audience of Hebrews was like that generation, and he's saying, don't be like them. Don't be like that evil, unbelieving generation. Rather, come to Christ and believe in him. Verse 12 describes what they are to come to as the living God. So we do not preach a dead religion. We do not promote just simply a list of rules, but we actually preach the living God. Instead of falling away, he calls us in verse 13 to encourage one another day after day, to urge, to strongly appeal, to exhort, and to encourage everyone around us day after day. I don't know if there are unbelievers in our midst. I don't know who they are, but if there are unbelievers in our midst and we continually day after day encourage others to come to Christ, then eventually we might actually be exhorting the unbelievers amongst us to come to Christ, and we should be having that opportunity all the time to encourage everyone around us to come to Christ and to preach the gospel to them, even if they are saved or even if they are pretenders and we don't know that they are actually pretenders. We must encourage one another while we still can. He says in verse 13 to encourage as long as it is still called today. The emphasis there is that there will come a time when people will not be able to come. So come while you still have that opportunity. And the warning is given in verse 13. You must come today. Don't wait, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That is the warning. Do not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So I would simply ask the question, is it possible for a believer to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? And I would say no. Therefore, I think this warning is a real warning, and the only people who can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin is unbelievers. So I think he's inviting the unsaved in this passage, come to Christ now, come while you still can. Otherwise, if you wait too long, you'll be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and your heart will be so hardened that you won't come to Christ. And so in Acts 19, the Apostle Paul is on a missionary journey at Ephesus. Acts 19, verse 8, Paul enters a synagogue and he continues speaking out boldly for 3 months. The Apostle Paul is reasoning and persuading those people about the kingdom of God. But in verse 9, it says, but when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in other places. So there in Acts chapter 19, I see unsaved people who are actually hardened by unbelief. So that is a real possibility for the unsaved to be hardened. Therefore, I understand this warning passage as the author is addressing the unsaved pretenders in that community, saying you must respond today. He tells us in verse 14 that we have become partakers of Christ. We know that we are actually saved if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. You can know you're actually saved if you have that persevering faith. I think the obvious illustration here is that the Exodus generation did not have that kind of enduring faith. Therefore, do not be like them. Come to Christ today. He offers the invitation again in verse 15. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when the Exodus generation provoked me. The Exodus generation is described as being hardened in their hearts. Therefore, don't be like them. There are a number of reasons why that Exodus generation was excluded from entering the land. In verse 16, it describes the Exodus generation as provoking God. In verse 17, it says that the Exodus generation, that God was angry with them, and that they were the ones who sinned, and their bodies fell in the wilderness. In verse 18, God swore they would not enter his rest. Why? Because they were disobedient. Verse 19 says, so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Continually throughout this passage, the Exodus generation is described as disobedient and unbelief. Is that a picture of a faithful people? I would say no. In light of chapter 3, verse 6, it is enduring faith, enduring obedience that marks a person as part of the people of God. And that is the complete opposite of what we see in the Exodus generation. That is the warning that he gives. Do not follow the unbelief of Israel's first generation. Do not follow that example of just following other people, but actually follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives that warning. And now in chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, the warning passage continues. I believe the warning passage continues from chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 13. I think this whole entire section here is, again, a warning passage where he is exhorting and calling the unsaved in that community to come to Christ. So verse 1 begins with the word therefore. It means there's no separation of thought between chapters 3 and 4. Here's the invitation. Let us fear. Let us be afraid. Let us be frightened. He says a promise remains right now of entering God's rest, but he says that you need to be afraid of any of you that may seem to come short of God's rest. I don't think believers come short of God's rest. He just showed us in chapter 3 that the Exodus generation did in fact come short of that rest because of their unbelief and because of their disobedience. So he is saying now, examine your life. See that you are a pretender and notice that your lack of enduring faith shows that you are not a genuine believer, and come to Christ and enter his rest. The emphasis here is that a promise still remains, that the promise is not over, but there is an opportunity for people to come to Christ. He says in verse 2 that the good news has been preached to us just as the good news was also preached to that Exodus generation. But notice what it says in verse 2. The word that the Exodus generation heard, he says that word did not profit them. Why? Because that word was not united by faith in those who heard. Does that sound like the Exodus generation was saved? It says it wasn't united by faith. If I just read that, the obvious implication I come to is he's saying they had the word preached to them. It wasn't united by faith, so they perished and did not enter God's rest. The implication here is the audience in the book of Hebrews is in that same situation, and that he's calling upon them to come to Christ and to actually unite this good news with faith in their heart. He says in verse 3, we who have believed enter that rest. That is true. If you believe, you enter into the rest of God. But he says that this rest, that the Exodus generation did not enter that rest because God swore in his wrath that they will not enter his rest. He says that God's works were finished from the foundation of the world. What that means is God finished his act of creation and God rested, and therefore Israel's rest was available to them. So Israel did not fail to enter God's rest because the rest was not available. They did not enter God's rest because of a lack of faith. He says there in verse 4 that, quoting Genesis 2:2, that God did in fact rest on the seventh day from all of his works. Again, to emphasize that rest was available for the Exodus generation. Yet, verse 5 says, they did not enter my rest. Verse 3 says that you enter that rest by believing. Verse 5 says they did not enter that rest. Therefore, I conclude the Exodus generation was not a generation of those who believed. Verse 6, he says that it remains for some to enter it. There remains for some to enter rest. As he gives this exhortation to those in Hebrews, the emphasis here is that rest is available. Rest remains. Therefore, he is calling people to enter that rest. He says in verse 6 that those who formerly had good news preached to them, the Exodus generation, they failed to enter because of disobedience. If the Exodus generation was an example of those who believe, I would have a hard time making that argument from this passage because they are continually described as disobedience and unbelief. So again, he gives the invitation in verse 7, today, as a way of saying the opportunity to enter God's rest, it still stands. Therefore, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Rest is still available for those who will believe in Christ. In verse 8, Joshua eventually led the people of Israel into the promised land, but that was not the fulfillment of God's rest. He says in verse 8 that if Joshua had given them rest, if the people entering the promised land was an ultimate fulfillment of God's rest, then God would not be offering rest to them today. The obvious point there is that rest is still available. They have not entered rest just because they entered land. Therefore, they must come to Christ and believe in him. Again, he reiterates in verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. His point is the people that he is addressing the warning passage to, I believe, are unsaved. And he continually emphasizes God's rest is available to them. Therefore, enter it. Come to it. He defines rest in verse 10. He says, the one who has entered God's rest has himself also rested from his works. I believe that rest involves conversion. When you trust in Christ, you are resting in Christ. I don't think this rest involves physical rest. I don't believe the Bible guarantees physical rest for us today in this life. But there is this rest that is given in verse 10, which I believe is eternal rest, specifically heaven being in the presence of Christ for all of eternity. So he gives another invitation. Verse 11, let us be diligent to enter that rest. The author includes himself in this exhortation, and so many people would say it has to be given to believers. I don't think the us is we believers. I think it's us as in we Jews. I think he's calling upon his Jewish audience to actually enter that rest. And the reason why I believe that is because of the warning. He says so that no one will fail, no one will be destroyed, no one will be ruined through following the same example of disobedience. He is describing the Exodus generation as being destroyed through disobedience, that was a reality in their life. Therefore, that is a reality for you as well if you also don't enter God's rest. You must be diligent to seek that rest because God knows the condition of your heart. God knows who you are and whether or not you are a pretender or whether or not you are actually in Christ. You will be judged by the ministry of the Word of God. The Word of God is living. It offers life. The Word of God is active. It's effective. It's powerful. The Bible speaks with crystal clear clarity. The Bible is sharper than any two-edged sword. The Bible pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit. The Bible is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. The Bible comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. Therefore, as he gives this exhortation to call to enter God's rest, he is saying the Word of God will judge your heart, and it will judge the thoughts, the intentions, and the motives of your heart. Therefore, you cannot fool God. Therefore, you must make sure that the thoughts and your intentions of your heart is placed firmly on considering Jesus, which is where the lesson began. There is no creature that is hidden from his sight. All things are open. All things are laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You will give an account to God, and you'll be judged by the ministry of the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So you must come to him, otherwise the flames of hell will await you forever. I believe that the warning passage ends in verse 13. I believe that he now begins to address believers at the end of this chapter. The reason why I say that is because he says, therefore, we have a great high priest. He's describing the audience as actually having Christ as their great high priest, as he has saved them from their sin. And so he exhorts them and he encourages the believers to hold fast and to be committed to their confession. The reason why we can endure in the Christian life is because of the ministry of Christ that he has in our lives. Christ is a high priest. He endured what we endure. Therefore, Christ is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Christ was tempted the same way that we are tempted as well. And yet Christ was without sin. Moses sinned. Christ did not sin. Therefore, Christ is greater than Moses. Therefore, because Christ is sympathetic, because Christ is so understanding, he calls all believers to draw near to God, to draw near with confidence, to have courage, to have boldness, to have a joyful heart, and to draw near to the throne of grace. That is our ministry of how we live our lives in prayer towards God, that we should not think of God as just in heaven and distant and passive and separated from reality. But he pictures Christ who has sympathetic and understanding, that he knows what we are going through. Therefore, we can pray to him, we can come to him, and we will receive mercy, and we will find grace to help in time of need. And so his grace is sufficient for all those who would believe. Therefore, you must come to Christ. He is the great high priest. Unbelief has its consequences. And so for the warning passage here in Hebrews, I believe he's addressing the unsaved. He is calling people to come to faith. If you are not trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, you must repent of your self-righteousness. You must come to Christ, who is the sufficient high priest. You must do it today. You're not promised tomorrow. Your life is but a vapor. It's here today, gone tomorrow. You're not promised tomorrow. You must come to him now before you harden your heart in your sin. If you do not come to Christ, there are consequences, and you will perish just as the Exodus generation. For the believer, I believe this passage can be applied to us by showing us how we must take seriously, how we respond to God's truth, how we respond to the opportunities that God has given to us. If you are the Ephesus-type believer, if you have lost your first love, then may this picture of Christ ignite a passion in your heart to follow Christ by considering him. Examine yourself. Make your calling and election sure. This passage must prompt you to perseverance and endurance. That is the indication that your faith is genuine when you have a lifetime of perseverance and faith in Christ. Father, we thank you for this lesson. We thank you for the book of Hebrews and for the truths that it teaches us. We thank you for our great high priest, that his ministry is sufficient among us. I pray that you would give us the faith and the grace that we would always consider Jesus, that he would always and forever be the object of our affections, that we would grow in drawing near to him. Thank you for the mercy, and thank you for the grace that you offer to us. In Jesus' name, amen.